This morning, for a few minutes here, we want to study something of what the Bible has to say regarding itself, the Word. Last night in our consideration of what a disciple is, you remember that one of the things that we saw in the life of Ananias was that he was a man in communion with God. And as part of that communion, he recognized the voice of God. And I suggested to you last night that this means in our day and age a knowledge of the Word, because it's through the Word that He speaks to us. And I have found that the greater degree of comprehensible knowledge, and you'll notice I use that word advisedly because I think there can be much knowledge that is not comprehensible. I believe we can accumulate facts. I believe that we can build up our intellectual understanding of the historical aspects of the Bible and even some of the doctrinal and theological truths of the Bible without them being a practical, understandable commodity for our lives. And I'm not talking about that kind of understanding. I'm talking about a practical, workable, applicable understanding of the Word of God. This is what Ananias had. Because the moment he heard the voice of God, he recognized it as the voice of God. And secondly, he understood what God was trying to say to him. And I suggest again to you this morning that the only way you and I can hope to do this in this day and age is to know the Word of God. To know it meaningfully. Not just memorize it. Not just do a lot of Bible studies and have a lot of things in our files, but to know it meaningfully, you know, in an experimental way. I recall out here on the lawn one day, this was a couple of years ago, after I had brought a message at a given conference, I don't remember which one it was, someone asked if they could talk with me, and we sat down out here on the hill. And this young man looked at me and he said, "George," he said, "I hardly know how to say this, but," he said, "I might as well be honest with you." He said, "For 3 years, I have been memorizing 3 verses a week, and I have been doing a Bible study a week. I have been faithful in all of these things. But," he said, "George, down in my heart, down inside, I feel empty and dry, and I know nothing of what you were talking about in that message up there." Now, I'm using this only as an illustration. I'm not saying this is a rampant situation among those of us who give ourselves to memorizing Scripture and doing studies. I'm simply saying it is a possibility. It is a real danger that we become so completely enraptured with the mechanics of learning verses or doing studies or whatever techniques you might use that they become an end in themselves rather than a means to an end. And so when we're talking about knowing the Word this morning, I am not referring to an intellectual understanding, but to an experimental appreciation of what the Bible has to say. Dawson Trotman used to say this, and I appreciated this about Dawson, because in spite of the fact that he was such a hard-driving disciplinarian, first of all of himself and then those that worked with him, Dawson made the statement on more than one occasion that I recall, and some of you may have heard him say this. He said, "I would rather have a man who knows 5 verses and is applying them and living them in his life than a man who knows 500 perfectly but is not living according to what he knows." Now that is what I mean by knowledge, the application of that which we know. And so this is, as we saw last night, this is one of the characteristics of a disciple. He knows the Word and recognizes the voice of God. Now, in 2 Timothy, there are 4 key verses that I want us to look at, and I'll give them to you as we go along rather than in a lump. And we'll look at each one because I believe that we'll find 4 principles regarding the Word of God from these verses. But first of all, let me remind you of this. Our choices, yours and mine, regarding any particular experience or situation, our choices are determined by what we know. For example, you take the whole program of advertising. It's geared to try and orient your thinking to a certain product. And therefore, they drop bits of information to try and persuade you that that product is the one you should have. And when you go to the market, that's in Latin America. When you go to the whatever you go to here to buy your stuff, unconsciously you remember some of those things. You see the product name, and those little limerick slogans come back to you. You know, things go better with Coke. You know, well, why should you get Coke rather than Pepsi? Ah, Pepsi, the young generation. Think young. And they work on you. And those things influence our purchasing. Automobiles, the same thing. We could go through the whole gamut of advertising or whatever. So I'm simply suggesting that your choices in any given area are determined by what you know. Matthew 22:29. Jesus points this up very clearly here when he reminds these men that they had made wrong choices because of poor information. 22:29. You see, you recall these men came to him and they told him about these seven brothers, and one of them married and then died and had no children. And according to the law of their culture, it was the proper thing for another of the family, a brother, to take that woman as his wife and try to raise up children. And this was the accepted custom and the culture in which they lived. And so these people came to him, the Sadducees came to him, and they said, well, now these seven men were brothers. The first one married, he died, didn't have any children. The second brother married the same woman, and on through the seven brothers. In the resurrection, whose wife is this woman going to be? And they thought they had Jesus trapped. They thought they really had worked out a deal here that was going to put him against the wall. And Jesus very calmly and very quietly said, gentlemen, you're wrong. Verse 29. You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I would like to suggest to you that that phrase could well illustrate much of our experience. Many of the decisions, many of the choices that we make them as well as we can, but we make them wrongly because we don't know what the scriptures say, and we're not aware or convinced of the power of God. And the only way we become convinced of the power of God is to see what he has to say about himself and his power in the Word. So our knowledge determines to a great degree what choices we make. I just read an article last week, and you're going to run into this more and more if you have not already. As you know, we are living in a generation where there is a great deal of intellectual approach to the Bible. Men want to be spiritual, but they also want to demonstrate their great degrees of capacities at intellectuality. Much of it, unfortunately, is pseudo-intellectuality, but nevertheless it exists. And today, among our theologians, we have a current vogue which goes something like this. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible's inspired, but it's not inerrant. Now, you'll hear that, so you might mark that word down. The inerrancy of the Scriptures, which simply mean they are without any error. Now, you stop and think about that for a moment, and it sounds very pious and very proper and right to say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible's inspired, but it's not inerrant. In other words, it does have some things that may be mistakes. There may be some errors in the Scriptures. Now, I ask you, as I ask myself, if I were to accept that position, when and how would I know what is error and what is not error? At what point do we draw the line? And so I say to you this morning that either we accept this book as it claims to be the Word of God in its totality, with the clear, unmistakable, inerrant teaching of God, or we might as well put it aside, because neither you nor I will be able to determine effectively when it is in error or when it is not. And I would far prefer to accept it in its totality and believe that God has said what he intends to say and that he means what he said. We had a neighbor come over to the house the other day. This will illustrate what I'm trying to say. And someone in their close relationship of friends had passed away. And she was trying to pen a letter to the mother of this young boy. And she wanted me to read the letter and see if it was all right. Now, this is very unusual because we've lived there now for 2 years and we've extended all measures of fellowship and friendship to them, and they've responded categorically, up to a point. He and I have gone out to play golf a couple of times and this type of thing, but we've never been able to really get next to one another. And so all of a sudden, here she came over to ask about this. And it was obvious that there was more to it than just that. And it was obvious that God had prepared this little situation. So she came in, and we had just finished breakfast, and we're still sitting there sipping our coffee, so we invited her over and gave her a cup of coffee, and we sat around the table, Florine and my wife and our neighbor and myself. And I read through the letter, and it was a very well-done letter, and I told her so. And then she got to what she really had come over for. Then she got to talking. And by the way, that's something you always want to watch for. Always watch for the real meaning, the real reason for something. Somebody says, you know, I'd like to talk to you about how I could carry on a better ministry among couples. Great, let's talk. Well, you talk about that, and then you kind of wait. Now I've given you away, haven't I? I've given away a little secret. So you're going to be watching for that this week, aren't you? No, but that's true. There's usually some deeper meanings and deeper desires in most people that you talk to. I'm expecting that when we get a chance to talk, if you will give me that opportunity, that we'll get to the main thing right at the beginning. And as we talked, she said, you know, I was brought up in a church that is rather dogmatic and rigid in their training and teaching. And I was taught that there's only one way to be properly related to God. And I said, oh, is that right? And what is that way? And so she told us. And it had been a very evangelical orientation, that Jesus Christ is the only way in which we can know God and be properly related to Him. But she said, you know, that doesn't really make sense to me. Why, she said, there are so many good people in the world and so many good religions. And she's, by the way, just finished her master's degree. And she's well educated and has widely read. And so she has a great deal of philosophical background and comprehension of many of these things. And I let her talk for a good bit. And when she got through, my only statement was, well, yes, Linda, that's all very true. But eventually, you know, we have to see, what does the Bible say about this? Because that's what God intended we should know on that subject. And she was still adamant. Oh, but that doesn't seem fair. And you see, this is the problem. This is the problem. Men today want to demonstrate what they think is a degree of fairness which violates the basic justice that is part of God's character. You see, we cannot hope to embrace people just because we like them if they are not willing to accept God's only way of being properly related to Himself. And yet we'd like to. We'd like to extend it just a little bit. Oh, so-and-so, they're such nice people, and you know, I'm sure that somehow they're going to get into heaven. Well, my friend, there's no somehow to get into heaven apart from the how that God supplied. This is what I mean. We must accept what the Bible says and stick with it, no matter what the pressures of our society might present. Oh, that's such a narrow concept. Yeah, you're right. But truth is a narrow concept in any area. The law of gravity says this Bible's going to fall. If I put it up there 10 times, it's going to fall 10 times. Now, that's a narrow, rigid law. How come it can't stay up the ninth time or the tenth time? Well, nobody questions that. You talk about rigid and narrow. Most law is. I was parked on the street up in Greeley. We went into the store. I put a penny or two in the thing, and we had 25 minutes. I was 27 minutes in that store, and as I walked out, just unfortunately for me, the meter maid was down at the next car. She had just gone by mine, and there was a little yellow tag. Just 2 minutes. Well, I felt like saying, I really did. I thought, why don't I go over and see if I can't convince her that I was on my way out? You know, really, it was just 2 minutes. And I thought, George, don't you dare. You had it coming. Law is a rigid thing. We don't question those things, or maybe we do, but the point is, the minute we get to the laws of God, then we think, oh no, that's so restricting, that's so narrow, that's such a little concept. Well, we need the confidence of changeless concepts as they are in the Word of God. We need them today in such a changing, volatile society. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy, starting with 2:9. 2 Timothy 2:9. This is where we'll draw our first little principle regarding the Word of God. Paul is writing to Timothy, giving his testimony, and perhaps you've had a chance to read some of this before now, and I trust you will through the week. And he says in verse 9, "The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal," referring back to the statement ahead when he talks about the gospel that he preached. But then he says, "But the word of God is not fettered. It's not chained. It's not limited. The word of God is not chained." Now, if I don't get anything else across this morning, I hope we can get this point. The Word of God is not chained. No matter what men say about it, no matter what kind of critiques are brought, no matter what kind of deep theological expressions are made, the fact is that the Bible is not chained. That is the truth of the Word of God. And it will continue to do the work that God intended until the day that Jesus Christ comes and takes us to be with Himself. Now, what does that mean to you and to me this morning? Well, for me, it means that I want to be able to use the Word of God effectively, consistently, continually, because I know this. I know that everywhere I can sow a little of the seed of the Word of God, it's going to have an effect because it's not chained. It isn't chained by the philosophical concepts that men have. It isn't chained by the society and the culture in which we live. It isn't chained by the status symbols that surround us, by the pressures that are on people today. The Word of God can have its effect in people's lives. Now, this simply means that the Word of God does not need your defense. How many times do we get involved in a discussion or an argument trying to prove that the Word of God is the Word of God? And it's a futile argument for the simple reason that our only source of proof is the Word of God itself. You can't go to history books to prove that the Word of God is the Word of God. And so if you're dealing with someone who doesn't want to believe that it's the Bible, of what use is it to try and prove to him that it's the Bible because the Bible says it's the Bible? Listen, the Word of God does not need a defense. The Word of God is its own best defense. It needs to be unfettered. It needs to be turned loose. You don't need to defend it. Just use it. Just use it. Just present it. The young salesman that came to our home a few days ago, I think I may have mentioned it here. I'm not sure if I mentioned it here last night or down in Pueblo yesterday morning where I was speaking. Young man came to our home a few weeks ago and asked for an appointment for that evening, and I was more than happy to give it to him. He represented a particular publishing house, and he came back that evening and he had asked for 15 minutes, and in the first 5 minutes we found out that the product he was seeking to give to us or sell to us, we already had. And we were very pleased with it. And we told him so. So here we ran out of what to say in 5 minutes. We still had 10 minutes of our appointment, and I wasn't about to let him slip out of the house when, you know, with 10 minutes left. And so I said, well, look, you know, you're all finished, and boy, we really appreciate your coming. Would you mind if I asked you for a few bits of information? Well, no, he said, we've got 10 minutes left. I said, great, let's use them. I said, you're a university student? He said, yeah. I said, we've been working with university students, and primarily we've been working with them to try and help them understand the relevancy of Jesus Christ in their generation and how he can meet their needs and effectively contribute to their lives. What do you know about this, and what's your opinion? He said, well, it's very interesting that you should ask. He said, I was brought up in a Lutheran background. I know much about this, but he said, unfortunately, it hasn't proven to be very real to me. Now, he said, by that, I don't mean that it couldn't be, but I'm simply saying that in my case, it has not proven to be. I said, would you be interested for it to be? He said, I'm far more interested than most people would realize. And so I talked to him and told him what the Bible said. And I shared with him a little illustration which some of you are familiar, the bridge illustration. In those 10 minutes, I planted the seed of the Word of God in that young man's life in a meaningful way. He didn't make any kind of a decision. That doesn't make any difference to me. The fact is, the Word of God was planted in his life. And the Word of God doesn't need to be defended. We don't need to be apologetic that we use the Bible. It's the most powerful tool in the world. We need to use it. It's its own best defense. Hebrews 4:12. Let's find out what the Bible itself says about the fact that it's not fettered, it's not chained. Here's a verse with which most of us are quite familiar. And we'll learn four or five very important things here about the fact that the Bible is not chained. Notice what it says. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Boy, you look at that verse and figure out how active, how powerful the Word of God is, how unchained it is, how unfettered it is. Notice, it says that it's alive. First of all, the Word of God is living. Now that simply means that it's effective when it's used properly. The Bible will always be effective when used properly. Now, I say that because there is a consistent pattern among many of our religious circles, both evangelical and otherwise, to misuse the Bible, to take it out of its context, to make it mean something that it wasn't intended to mean. We need to be very careful of this, and this is why, among other things that we'll look at this week, is how to effectively study the Bible so that you don't fall into the trap of taking a truth out of its context, of taking a statement from the Word of God and making it mean something that it was not intended to mean. And in order to avoid that, you need to study the context of that verse, what comes before, what comes afterwards, and parallel passages that bear on that same subject so that you have a comprehensive understanding of what that particular phrase or part of the Bible is intending in its statement. But when the Word of God is used effectively, I repeat, it is alive. And that simply means that it will produce life. Because it presents the one who is life, Jesus Christ. We were talking at the table this morning, and a question was asked about the part that the Holy Spirit should play in our understanding of the Bible. In John 14:26, it says, when he... Now that slips me. How does it start? But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you. He will teach you all. The Spirit of God will take the Word of God and make it alive. You see, apart from that, this is simply printed matter. The truth of the Word of God, while it's true, must have the breath of the Spirit of God to produce life. That's why Sunday after Sunday, in many places, there are men who get up and use the Bible in one sense or another, perhaps a quote from the Bible in a literary context or in a philosophical context. They use the Bible, but there's no life. And the reason there's no life is that the Spirit of God is not able to take that word and use it for reasons that I won't go into right now. So when used effectively, when the Spirit of God is free to take that, free because of no unconfessed sin in your life, free because of your honest motivation in using the Word of God, not trying to prove your capacity for quoting Scripture or your knowledge of the Bible, but an honest desire to help that individual. When these conditions exist and the Spirit of God is at liberty to work in and through your life, the Word of God will be alive. And it will produce life. Maybe you won't see it at that moment, but as I explained last night, through the process of that individual's experience, it will produce life. Second thing it says about the Bible is that it's active. Not only is it alive, but it's active. And that simply means that it touches individual areas of need. We sit here this morning, some 70 of us or 75, and we're all individuals, and you husbands and wives are individuals, even though by the grace of God you've been brought together and the Bible says you have formed one new creation, you still have this unique relationship where you are one and yet you are still individuals, working to be together as much as possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time I get up and deliver some kind of a message or some teaching from the Word, I'm continually made aware of the fact that the Bible is capable, in spite of my poor explanations, in spite of the poor communication that there might be, the Word of God is capable of meeting individual needs according to each individual situation. It's active. I can't possibly know the need that everyone has. And it would be impossible, even if I knew, to take the time to try and meet that need in a public situation. That would be a monstrous thing to try. But the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, is capable of meeting that particular need in your life. And remember, as you use the Word of God in ministering to someone else, you can have that same confidence. And you may come away thinking, as I do so many times, man, I botched it. Boy, I didn't say the right things. I didn't say it in the right way. And I don't think I got to the problem at all. And somehow, in spite of all of that, God in His graciousness takes the Word of God that is used, and the Spirit of God takes that Word and applies it to that individual. And they come back sometime later and they say, you know what you said? Boy, that was just what I needed. And you're as surprised as anybody. You know, you're just... But that's what the Word of God does. Because it's active. It is active. And then the Bible says here in Hebrews 4 that it's sharp. Not only is it alive and active, but it's sharp. And I think you can draw your own conclusions. But basically what that means is it penetrates where I cannot. I have found in my counseling that there are areas into which I cannot enter, at least on an initial encounter. Later on, as our relationship becomes stronger, I'm able to get more and more into other areas of an individual's life. But many times there are areas which on that particular occasion I don't dare try to get into. But by using the Word of God, it can penetrate. The Spirit of God takes it and penetrates into those hidden areas of that individual's life. I've seen this happen so many times. And it's such a delightful thing to watch the Lord work this way. And then finally it says it judges us. May I read this from Living Letters again, just because of a phrase that it uses, which I think is rather clear. Let me get it here. Obviously I don't have this Living Letters laddered, but it's here somewhere. Here it is. For whatever God says to us is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest dagger, cutting swift and deep into our innermost thoughts and desires, with all their parts. Now listen to this. Exposing us for what we really are. Now that's what that word judges means. It exposes us for what we really are. May I suggest to you that that's one of the reasons many people don't want to get too well acquainted with the Bible? And may I also suggest to you that this is one of the reasons some of us don't get better acquainted with the Bible, because the moment it starts touching areas of our life and exposing certain things, we draw back and aren't willing to apply that to our lives and aren't willing to act and live according to that truth in our experience. And we keep reading the Bible, but our understanding is darkened, because until that is taken care of, we cannot expect God to give us other areas of understanding. May I just drop this again here? I said it last night in one context. I'll say it again. When God reveals a certain truth to us, to you or to me as individuals, until we are willing to act on that truth, we dare not nor can hope that God will give us further truth. Because His program is, we walk in the light, a step at a time. And until I'm willing to obey that, I can't really expect that God is going to teach me other truths further on. And this is what the Word of God does. It judges, it exposes us for what we really are. The second thing we see in 2 Timothy is in 2:15. And here's a verse that is very familiar. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. So, here we find the second principle regarding the Word of God, and that's simply this. Know what the Bible says and means. Know what the Bible says and means. Rightly handling the Word of God, not misusing it. Rightly handling the Word of God. Now, this requires time and effort and comparative study. It isn't something that comes just casually. It's something that comes as you give yourself to honestly seeking to know what the Word of God has to say. Let me give you just a brief word of testimony. I had been a Christian for some years. I was converted in my teens, as I mentioned last night. But, as is often the case, spirituality was almost equated with activity. And so I was encouraged to get active. And I started singing and I started doing this and that. Before long, I was involved in just about everything you can imagine. Radio programs, conferences, and so on. Now, mind you, I was 16 years old and I had no real knowledge of the Word, and yet here I was going around talking to young people's groups and singing and, you know, all the rest of it. Now, this is still going on, incidentally. Some of these outstanding names that become converted, and everybody starts inviting them to come and speak. And they're, you know, they've been a Christian 3 months and they're preaching away. Well, I think it's wonderful that they're being used, but I simply say we need to remember that they're very immature and they're novices and they haven't had a chance to grow, and we need to expect and accept what they say on that basis. Well, at any rate, I was very involved in all of this. This continued through practically most of my Christian life, up to and including part of my missionary experience when I went to Latin America in 1949 the first time. I was still in this circle of activity. I went to work at a radio station there. My responsibilities were such that they encouraged this. I had 100 programs a week for which I was responsible. I was director of the Spanish religious department in the radio station. I had 35 programs a week on which I participated, either singing or preaching or announcing or writing scripts or what have you. I was pastoring a church. I was holding open-air meetings. And I was traveling in international evangelism. Well, now, I'm not boasting. I'm simply trying to establish something here so that you can understand what my situation was. I was active in all of these things. And down in my heart, there was an emptiness. I knew it. And yet I would travel to Venezuela and I'd hold evangelistic campaigns and people would come forward and everything seemed to indicate that all was well, except that I knew my heart. The day finally came through the witness of two young men, their lives, their actions, Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming, two of the young martyrs down in Ecuador. I had the privilege of getting to know them quite well. And their lives spoke to me as nothing had spoken to me. And the thing that spoke to me about them was two things. First, their intimate knowledge of God. They walked with God. They knew Him, just like Ananias did. And secondly, their knowledge of the Word. They knew the Word of God. Now here I was, I had been on the field 2.5 years. No, I take it back, 3.5 years. I was the senior missionary. They were, you know, they had just arrived on the field. But I felt like a kindergarten student in their presence. And I remember going back to my room one night and getting down by the bed and I said, Lord, I'm not sure where I am. Frankly, I don't know. All these years I've been tearing around, holding meetings, singing, raising all kinds of dust, doing all kinds of things. But Lord, You know, and I know, and probably my family knows better than I want to admit it, that it hasn't been that real in my own heart. Now, mind you, my motives had been right in doing all of these things, but I was simply not avoiding, but I certainly was not practicing the most important aspect of my relationship with God. And I got back to my room as I was praying, and I said, whatever it's going to take, I want You to do it. I'll start wherever You want, and we'll go from here. You know what the first thing was that happened? The Word of God became alive in my hands as it had never been alive before. I'd read it, prepared messages, studied it to that degree. But all of a sudden, it was as though it was talking to me. I remember I started in the book of Colossians. And this little church I was pastoring, I didn't even prepare messages. I'd go down there and just share with them what I'd gotten through my studies that week. They weren't even evangelistic messages, and people began to accept the Lord. The Lord revived that little group, and we began to have an intensive witnessing situation in our community. And things began to happen. The Lord gave me 3 young nationals to begin sharing these things with, and on and on and on. But it all started when the Word of God began to become real to me, and I began to give it time and effort and study for myself. Now, this is what's required if we're going to know what the Bible means and says. It is not going to happen casually. It isn't going to happen because of a conference or two. It isn't going to happen because you're in a Bible study somewhere. It's going to happen when you give yourself consistently and honestly to the Lord to minister to you through His Word on a personal basis. Then it will become alive. Then it will begin to affect your personal life. The second thing about this matter of knowing what the Bible says and means is that in 2 Peter 3:18, it tells us that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to know what the Bible says in order to become better acquainted with Him, to know Him as He wants us to know Him. And this is an entirely different subject that we won't get into right now, but an extremely important one. Jesus said in John 5:29, the Scriptures testify of Me. You remember that? They testify of Me. So if we want to know Him, and He has told us we should, the Scriptures are the only source, the only reference source that we have to get to know Him. The Word reveals Jesus Christ, and Jesus said that He reveals the Father. So if we want to know the Father and the Son, it's in the Word of God. Hebrews 1:1-2 and John 14:7-11 are two passages that corroborate that. Hebrews 1:1-2 and John 14:7-11. The Scriptures also confirm the reliability of Jesus. John 20:31. These are written, remember that verse, that you might believe. Let me get it here to make sure I get it straight. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Word of God confirms His reliability. And then the other reason for knowing what the Scriptures mean and say is your own faith. And friends, here's an area in which there's a great deal of misunderstanding. For some reason, we think that faith is a commodity that God deals out. Ask God for more faith. But faith, basically, is confidence in one who is faithful. Therefore, the more you are convinced of the faithfulness of God, the greater your confidence in Him will be, and that is faith. Hebrews 11:6. If we want to draw near to God, we must believe two things: that He is who He claims to be, and that He will do what He promised to do. Now that's what the Word of God indicates to us. This is what the Word of God tells us. It tells us who He is. It tells us what He'll do. It confirms His faithfulness. It develops our confidence in Him as we watch how He has dealt with lives in the past and how He deals with our lives through the Word. And as a result, our confidence in Him develops. And this is what we call faith. Our faith. So if it's a lack of faith, it may well be a lack of understanding regarding who He is and what His promises are. Third thing, from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And again, verses that you know: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now there's a list of things that the Bible will do for you. It will teach the truth regarding myself, regarding others. It will reprove. That will reveal errors in our lives. It will reveal acts. It will reveal attitudes. The Word of God will do that if we let it. It will correct faults, that is, straighten out areas of your life that need straightening out, if there are such. And all of these things, plus instructing us in right living. Our conduct, for example, at home, where it counts the most, with our business associates, in our social activities, whatever it might be. It's profitable to teach us the truth, to reprove us where we need it, to correct us where it's necessary, and to guide us. Guide us. Now this last point. 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now is that just for preachers? Well, obviously not. Obviously not. Look at Acts, the 8th chapter. Well, first Acts 1:8. Remember 1:8? Many of you know it by heart. Let's see if we can quote it. Let's see how many of you remember it. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that is Jesus' command to you this morning. That is His commission to you. If you are here and you believe in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and have committed your life to Him, then His last word to you was, be witnesses. Be witnesses unto me. Now that's Acts 1:8. Now it's interesting, and this is entirely unintentional because this was not part of the original manuscript, but in Acts 8:1, we begin to see the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. The Bible says that the Lord allowed a persecution to come. Now, there must have been a reason for that. And I kind of have an idea that they got so happy in their fellowship there in Jerusalem that they forgot about Acts 1:8. They were having such a great time listening to Peter up there preaching the word, and then Andrew would get up and stimulate them, you know, and then John would come along and tell them about the love of Jesus. And, oh, man, can't you imagine? And there was a crowd of them, you know, because it says one day there were 3,000, just one day. And on another day, there were another several thousand. I've forgotten what it was. So there was quite a crowd of these people. And they were living together. They were sharing things. They brought their food in. They put it in a common pot, and everybody had something to eat and a place to sleep. And, you know, I mean, it was kind of like heaven on earth. Why leave here? This is a good deal. I can really picture that, because that's what's happened to some of our churches. It's a good deal. One of the biggest problems that we are facing today in our whole evangelical society is that of isolation. You see, we evangelicals, we fundamental evangelicals, if we are that, preach separation from the world and from things that are displeasing to God and so forth and so on. But the problem is, separation has gone a little bit beyond that to the point of isolation. And the average church member today, you think, well, let's see, I want to go play golf. Who will I go with? Ah, yeah, I'll call old brother so-and-so and brother deacon so-and-so. We'll go play golf. Or let's have somebody over for dinner. Who will it be? Well, how about Mary and Joe from our Bible class? We'll get them over for dinner, see? Or I'm going to go shopping today. Oh, you are? Yeah, I think I'll take Mary from Sunday school. And so downtown you go with Mary from Sunday school, see? And everything we do is kind of oriented to our little group of evangelical friends with which we feel kind of a security, really. That's the point. You know, we're kind of secure among ourselves. And we've isolated ourselves from the people that most need us. And that's what happened in this little church back there in the early days. So God sent along a persecution. And he scattered them. And in Acts 8:1 it says, they were scattered abroad. But notice this phrase. Except the apostles. See, the apostles represent to you and to me today the preachers, the clergy, the missionaries, the evangelists, the Bible teachers, the specially gifted people who have responsibility of that kind. They stayed in Jerusalem. It was the leather tanner, and it was the tent maker, and it was the dyer of purple, and it was all these people that were scattered abroad. The people we would call the lay people today. And notice what they did in about the third or fourth verse of Acts 8. And everywhere they went, they ceased not to preach the word. Who was it? Well, it was Dan the shoemaker. And it was Nehemiah the leather tanner. And all they preached the word. And so God is saying the same thing to you today. To Joe the bookkeeper. I didn't say bookie, I said bookkeeper. And to Mary the secretary, and to Martha the housewife, and to whoever it might be, he's saying, preach the word. Preach the word. What does it mean to preach the word? Well, I haven't the time this morning to go into it, but there are six different meanings in the original language of this word preach. And five of them have to do with just conversing. Only one of them has to do with this public type thing, and yet that's what we think of immediately. See, what the scriptures really were trying to say is, converse the word of God. Converse it. Just let it be a normal part of your life. Talk about it like you talk about the results of the golf tournament yesterday, or like you talk about the results of the elections, or the primary that's going on this week. You just kind of talk about the Word of God the way you talk about anything else. Just let it be a normal part of your conversation. That is the kind of preaching in which you and I are supposed to be involved. Because not everyone is gifted to get up and speak before a crowd, and some of us who think we are may not be. But the point is, We're to be all of us conversing, just sharing the word. That's a word, sharing the word of God. That's it, sharing the word of God. And by the way, the word of God is not just for correction. Somehow there are some who have gotten the idea that the only time you use the Bible is when you want to show somebody what they're wrong in. You know? You've got a bad attitude. You know, the Bible says, or, you know, you shouldn't have said that. The Bible says, or, you know, this. And it's kind of a corrective thing. And it's too bad. It really is. Because it has lost one of its most effective utilizations. And that's just to encourage one another. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of God, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. And there is nothing as encouraging as to just sit and talk about what the Word of God has to say. Just share the Lord Jesus Christ with one another as you have learned to know Him better from the Word. I have found that in my family, and we won't go into this, but I'll talk to you about something, Bud, later. A thought crossed my mind this morning that may have some merit, may not. But anyway, one of the things we learned in our family about this matter of family devotions is that the most effective family devotion we found was not the structured family devotion, but the unstructured. When almost spontaneously something would come up at the table and we'd begin to discuss it and apply Scripture to it. And I've watched our kids sit there for an hour and a half to 2 hours after a meal, interested, asking questions, discussing things. And you see what happens. It has become an easy, natural, normal thing in our family to talk about spiritual things. It isn't something unusual. Nobody gets uneasy when you start talking about spiritual things. It's a normal part of the conversation. I believe this is what God intended. It should be a normal part of our conversation. When believers get together, the first thing they should begin to talk about is to share with one another the reality of Jesus Christ, not the problems. One of the things that bothered me so much on the mission field, you'd go to someone's home for a mission, for a meal. They'd say, hey, come on over for a meal. Good deal. And this happened when we first got there. We were looking forward to the time of fellowship with these missionaries and all. And the first two times we had buckets of cold water poured on our heads and we lost all of our interest in it and literally began refusing invitations because it just didn't prove to be profitable. We'd go to homes with missionaries, and this is not a critical thing. This happens all over. It's happening here in the United States. Today it happens among us, unfortunately. We'd get together and the first topic of conversation would begin with some kind of a problem. Maybe down there, because most everybody has some kind of help in the kitchen, it's the normal thing to do to help the people of the country. But one of the big problems was the maids. Oh, and this would go on for hours. Oh, our maid this and our maid then. We've had four maids and this. Oh, and it just goes on and on and on. Or some other problem. I don't know what the problem you discuss is. Maybe it's the children. Or maybe it's the job, or maybe it's your neighbors, or maybe it's something else. And this is the subject of conversation. And when you invite someone over, before long, there you are, back in that routine again. Well, wouldn't it be delightful if when we got together as children of God, our hearts and our minds were stimulated to share with one another the reality of Jesus Christ, preaching the Word to one another in this way. That's what the Bible wants us to do. And husbands and wives. Sometimes I get so excited in some of my studies, I go looking for my wife wherever she is, you know, and she may be downstairs by the washer putting some clothes in, and I'll say, okay, get them in there, you know, and she'll get it started, and then we'll sit down on a couple of stools we have down there, and we'll just spend half an hour. You say, time, how do you do it? Well, we take the time. We take the time. Many times at night, even though we should go to sleep, we feel it's more profitable and more refreshing to lie there and share with one another something from the Word of God for a half an hour. You take the time to share the reality of Jesus Christ. All right, we've gone past our time a little bit. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The right answer at the right moment from the right source, the Word of God. Now, in the workshop later on, I'm sure that there are going to be some practical suggestions made on many of these things. And I didn't intentionally go into any of that because I'm certain that it will be touched on and discussed with you in the workshop. But I did want to lay out these basic principles regarding the Word of God. Thanks so much for your attention. Blessings on you. Bud?